When it comes to the subject of eternity, there's one question that you need not ask. You know the answer to it. That question is, will there be an eternity? You know, deep down inside of yourself, you know that there will be an eternity and eternal life. I quoted a verse last week from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where Solomon is writing, and he writes, everything is made beautiful in its time. Interesting verse. It means that everything, everyone has a moment, has a time, has a presence. Every one of us have that time to shine, so to speak. Everything's made beautiful in its time. The problem, though, is that time is short. You don't have much time to shine. It goes by very quickly. Now, almost as if to console us, the very next statement in that passage is this: God has placed eternity in every man's heart. Everything's made beautiful in its time, but it doesn't have much time to be beautiful. But the good news is this: there's something more to come. God has placed eternity in every person's heart. There's some questions you simply do not need to ask. But now, with that said, there are some questions that do need to be asked. In fact, there are three very important questions about eternity that all of us need to struggle with and come to some answer, some conclusion. Let me tell you what the three most important questions are. Question number one: is eternity going to be a conscious or an unconscious experience? You need to know the answer to that question. Question number two: will eternity be the same for everyone, or will it be different for some? The third question is this: if eternity is conscious, not unconscious, if it will not be the same for everyone, then what will determine what eternity will be like for you? Did I get all those questions out? Did you hear them? One more time. Is eternity going to be conscious or unconscious? Will eternity be the same for everyone or different for some? And if eternity is going to be conscious and different, what will determine what eternity will be like for you? This morning we're going to talk about that. Take your Bible, open them up very quickly, and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and find 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In a moment, I'll begin reading with verse 13. We're going to talk about the doctrine of eternity, or a theology of eternity. This morning is going to be very theological. I've said this many times to the congregation here, but if you're new, you will not have heard this. But there are two kinds of sermons, two kinds of messages we can preach. We can preach practical Christian stuff, or we can preach deep theological truth. And sometimes they cross over. Sometimes practical Christian stuff lends to, or finds itself in deep theological truth. But by and large, those are the two categories. Now, sometimes we have to deal with, and I would suspect more often than not, we're dealing with practical Christian stuff. But there are those occasions when you need to put your theological thinking cap on and deal with some deep theological truth. That is what we're going to be looking at this morning, the theology of eternity. If you've been with us, you know that for several weeks now, we've been talking about time. The doctrine of time, the essence of time, why time matters so much. Well, it occurs to me that no series on time can be complete without a message or two about eternity. You know what the opposite of time is? The opposite of time is eternity. And the opposite of eternity is time. And so we have to have some semblance, some understanding of it. And that's why this morning we're going to look at these three questions. Now, before I go any further, let's get on the same page about something. There are a couple of words that are used in the Bible, sometimes interchangeably. They're not exactly the same, but they are occasionally used interchangeably. The words are the word eternal and the word everlasting. Now, they're not exactly the same. Let me give you a definition. Eternal means that you had no beginning and you have no end. God is eternal. Everlasting means that you have no end, though you had a beginning. You and I are everlasting. Did you catch that? Now, that's going to be an important distinction here in a few moments as we get into this passage of Scripture. Now, we're going to talk for a few moments about this doctrine of eternity, this theology of eternity. I need to warn you about something before I go any further, though. Be careful. Be very careful. There's hardly a week that goes by, or a month that passes by at least, that someone doesn't come along with a testimony of a vision they have of heaven. And they write a book about it, and it becomes a bestseller, or they make a movie about it, and everybody watches it, and they send me emails and texts, say, Pastor, what do you think? Do you think this is true or not? Can I give you a word of warning about these near-death survival visions and people who have visions of heaven and see angels and all? Let me give you a quick word, two words about that. Number one, be respectful. When someone comes to you and says, I've had a vision of heaven, thank them for sharing that. Be very respectful. Here's why. You don't know whether they're telling you the truth or not. They may well have had a vision of heaven. In the Bible, there are a number of people who have visions of heaven. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 had such a vivid vision of heaven, he thought it wasn't a vision at all. He thought it was a visit. He thought maybe God had lifted him up and put him in heaven. Isaiah in Isaiah 6 has a vision of heaven. He sees God high and lifted up. The Apostle John in the Revelation has a vision of heaven. So people do have visions of heaven. Some of you have loved ones who've died and just before they died, they would talk about what they saw, and they saw angels or a bright light or whatever it might be. I think it was Dwight L. Moody who on his deathbed said, is this death? Heaven is descending and earth is receding, and this is my coronation day. People have these visions. I would tell you, be very, very respectful, because they may be telling you the truth, and what they're describing may be so. We just have no way of knowing. But the second thing I would say is this. After I say be respectful, be careful. Be careful not to build a theology around the anecdotal testimony of a friend, someone's vision. It's okay to be respectful and to receive it and to thank them for it and even wonder about it. But do not build an entire theology around someone's vision. That would be a foolish, foolish thing to do. All right, now, with that said and understood, let's go back to what we're talking about. There are these three questions that we have to deal with. Let's look at them and see what the Bible has to say. And that is our goal, by the way, to see what the Bible has to say about these things. First question is this. Will eternity be conscious or will it be unconscious? Will we know anything at all? Is eternity going to be something that we will experience and remember, or conscious, or will it be unconscious? Well, let me give you, before we talk about what the Bible says, let me give you some alternatives on what some people believe. There are those who say the question of consciousness is a moot question. And they say that because they're atheists and they don't believe there's going to be any kind of existence after death. Now, if you're an atheist, your answer to the question, is it going to be conscious, is that this is a moot question. There's no reason to ask it. I mean, if there's no existence after death, why would you ask if there's going to be a consciousness? By the way, I don't know how you are with this, but a lot of things I can tolerate, a lot of things I can understand, I can come to grips with. But this concept of nothingness, of non-existence, this idea that the atheist has, that you live and you die, you just don't exist anymore. I can't wrap my mind around that. Can you? I just can't. The idea of non-existence, the concept of nothingness, I simply can't accept. There are many things I know about myself. One thing I do know, other things I may not know as well. But I do know this, I exist. I know that I exist. And I cannot imagine a time when I would not exist. I think this is part of what Jesus has in mind in the 11th chapter of John. He said, I am the resurrection, the life, and he who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he who lives and believes in me shall never really die. There's always going to be an existence. Now, first of all, there are those who say, the consciousness question is moot because there's no existence. Then let me give you a second alternative. Then there are those who say, well, maybe we will exist and maybe we won't be conscious, but we just cannot know. This is the answer of the agnostic. The atheist says there's no existence, there's no consciousness. The agnostic says, well, maybe there is, maybe there isn't. We just simply can't know. And so why bother to even ask? But then there's a third group of people. These are what I call the believers who believe the wrong thing. There are people who believe in a kind of, how do I say this? A partial time of consciousness. These are the soul sleeper type folk. Do you know what soul sleep means? I can't see you very well out there. You just nod your head every once in a while. Do you know what soul sleep is about? The doctrine of soul sleep is the idea that when you die, your body goes into the grave and becomes dust, the dust from which it was made. And your soul just simply goes to sleep. And one day at the end of time, when Christ returns and all things are finished, your soul will awaken and be joined with the body. That's the doctrine of soul sleep. Now, I have to tell you, there are a lot of things I can't fathom and I can't wrap my mind around. But the doctrine of soul sleep, though I disagree with it, is something I can at least get my mind around. And the reason I say that is because there are verses of Scripture, if you take them literally, they would indicate soul sleep. Let me just show you. Did I ask you a moment ago to turn to 1 Thessalonians? Did I ask that? Did you do what I asked? Did you turn to 1 Thessalonians? Okay, follow along. Look at what Paul writes. Paul is writing to the Christians in Thessalonica. The bottom line for them and the background of this passage is their loved ones had died. They were feared they would never see their loved ones again. And so Paul writes these words. Verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. By the way, that's why I preach every Sunday. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Concerning those who have fallen asleep. There it is. Lest you have sorrow as others who have no hope. By the way, he's not saying it's wrong to sorrow when a loved one dies. Just don't sorrow as if there's no hope, because there is. Verse 14. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, I don't know about you, but I believe that. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep. There it is again, in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord by no means precede those who are asleep. That sounds fairly straightforward, does it not? It sounds as though it's the doctrine of soul sleep affirmed. The question, though, is this. And if I'm keeping you awake, don't let me. Just go ahead and drift off. But you might want to think about this. The question is, was Paul using this phrase sleep, the word sleep, literally or euphemistically? Symbolically, was Paul using this as... I think that Paul uses this euphemistically or symbolically. I don't think he's literally saying that your soul goes to sleep. Here's what I think the Bible teaches. If you consider the weight of Scripture, do you recall us talking some time back about the concept of the whole counsel of God? Do you remember that? And I define the whole counsel of God for you as the totality of Scripture. What if you take the total Scripture, what does it teach? That's the whole counsel of God. If you consider the whole counsel of God, you would have to come to the conclusion that after you die, you exist and you are conscious of it. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, says, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And that and the implication of that is not only that you're present with the Lord, but you know the Lord is present with you. What good would it do to be present with the Lord if you weren't conscious of it? In the book of Luke, in the 23rd chapter, there's that wonderful text where Jesus talks to this thief on the cross. He says, today, this very day, you shall be with me in paradise. The word paradise literally means the garden place. It describes a place that you would have sensory experience in that place. Well, how could you have sensory experience if you're unconscious? No, I think the Bible is very clear about this. The Bible teaches that after you die, you live again and you will be conscious of that. I'm convinced that you'll be conscious of that. The Apostle Paul makes a strange statement, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He talks about a time when he says you will know even as you are known. He's describing some kind of super knowledge or super knowing that we'll have one day, a super consciousness of God. Now, the answer to the first question, will it be conscious or unconscious? I think it'll be a conscious existence. By the way, that idea of a conscious existence has some measurable, some extraordinary ramifications. In a simple mode, what it means is this. It means you cannot pull the dirt over you in the grave and get away from God. If you're one of those who thinks, I'll just live my life and do what I want to do and then die and they'll bury me and I won't know anything after that, you cannot escape God. It occurs to me, and this is very sensitive, this has much to say, especially those who've dealt with the tragedy of suicide. I hope that you have not. I really do. I hope you've never had suicide in your families or your friends. I've dealt with suicide often. One of the first funerals I ever did was when I was barely 28 years of age, and a man took a shotgun, put it to his chest, and flicked the trigger with his thumb and killed himself and left behind an elderly mother with no siblings, no one to take care of her. And it's tragic. I had to tell a young wife one day, that her husband had pulled into a bank parking lot and taken a gun and put it in his mouth and pulled the trigger. I had to go to a morgue with a young man whose father had killed himself. And this young man had to go and identify his father. Hardest thing I've ever done is have to tell a 12-year-old and 10-year-old child that their daddy wasn't coming back again. Such a tragic thing. And it seems to be on the rise. Sometimes people call suicide the coward's way out. But that's the point. It's not a way out of anything. I mean, if you think that suicide is going to cause you to escape consciousness, it won't. I tend to believe that one of the reasons this has increased so much in recent years is our culture is becoming more and more secular and less conscious and concerned about spiritual things. And the idea of a consciousness after life, after death, kind of evades us these days. And then there are those who want to end everything and have no consciousness of any more pain. First of all, you don't end everything with suicide. There's going to be a conscious existence to follow. You say, what does the Bible say about suicide? I will tell you the Bible says very little about suicide. It does record the occasion of two or three people who committed suicide. Was it Saul who fell on his sword and Judas who hung himself and there are others? But this much I know, You will be conscious after you die. You're not escaping anything. That's a hard thing to say, and it's a sensitive subject. I beg your forgiveness if it hurts, but it's something to think about. Now, this quickly, there's a second question we have to get to and move rapidly. First question, will eternity be conscious or unconscious? It'll be conscious. The second question, will it be the same for everyone? Or will it be different for some? Well, another way of asking, will eternity be the same for Billy Graham as it will be for Charles Manson? Or for Mother Teresa as it would be for an ISIS terrorist? I mean, is eternity going to be the same for absolutely everyone? There are those who say yes. In fact, there are those who say it's the only right thing that we all have the same eternity. But I think the scripture clearly teaches that eternity will not be the same for everyone. You can go back to the text we quoted a few moments ago. Jesus was talking to the thief on the cross. And he said to the thief on the cross, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." But there were two thieves, remember. He doesn't say that to the other one. He just says it to the one, implying that there's going to be a difference in their eternity. In fact, let me show you, I'm not sure how to describe this, one of the most interesting stories in the Bible that talk about eternity, heaven and hell. Take your Bible, turn to the book of Luke. Let me find it over here before I read it to you. Well, I guess I have to find it before I read it, but look if you will. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. I love to hear the pages turning and see the lights flashing. Have you found it? Luke 16 beginning with verse 19. Oh, before I read this, can I tell you something about this? This story is not, in any sense of the word, in any time, ever said to be a parable. Never is it called a parable. In fact, it doesn't read as a parable. It doesn't read parabolically. It reads anecdotally, as if this is something Jesus actually saw or knew. Just keep that in mind as I read it. Have you found it? All right, let me read it to you quickly. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man. This is Luke 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. But here comes the problem, verse 20. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. In other words, this beggar was there and he didn't seem to care. And then verse 21, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the table, rich man's table, which he didn't get. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, and so it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died and was buried. Abraham's bosom is a reference just to eternal life or to heaven. Oh, by the way, did you notice this? It says that the beggar died and angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. Did you know? I'm tempted here just to take off and preach about angels because I love the whole concept of angels. I've been studying about angels all summer long. Would you love to hear a series of messages on angels? Would you like to hear that? Would you? Ain't going to happen, but I just thought I'd ask. But this passage says the angels take this poor beggar into the bosom of Abraham. Now, go down to verse 24. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy upon me." This is the rich man. "And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus, evil or bad things or difficult things. But now," are you listening? Here's the differentiation. He said, "But now," last sentence of verse 25. "But now, he," that's Lazarus, "is comforted. And you are tormented." Now, whatever else you say, whatever else you believe, at least understand this, he's describing a difference. Is it the same? How will eternity be different? Two ways. There'll be a different residence. You'll be in different places. Some will be in heaven and will enjoy the comfort of Christ himself. How do I know that? That's what Jesus said. John 14, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. Were it not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be, and I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am you may be also." Have you ever thought about that? I love that idea. Where am I going to be in eternity? I'm going to be where Jesus is. And heaven is. Do you know what makes it? I have so many things I'd like to say today. Do you know what makes heaven heaven? Jesus will be there. I love these songs. Have you ever heard these songs people do about heaven? I heard one this morning on Charles Stanley's program. And it was a great song. It was terrible theology, but it was a great song. We like to sing songs about, I'll see mama there, and I'll see daddy, and I'll see grandmama and granddaddy there. That's great. That's wonderful. But here's what I believe. Will you see them? If they're, yeah. I think the first face that I'm going to see is the face of Jesus. That's what makes heaven heaven, doesn't it? I mean, heaven's not heaven because it has streets of gold. Who cares about that? That just means that gold is worthless as pavement. So who cares about gates of pearl? What makes heaven heaven is that Jesus is there. And there's this difference in residence. Some will go to heaven, then others will go to hell. The Bible, what is hell? Hell is the place where you experience the void of God for all eternity. In fact, there's should I read this or not? Let me just read one more thing. Look at verse 26. He says, he is comforted, you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those who want to pass to us cannot. What does that mean? He's saying once you are in your eternal residence, nothing can ever change. You can't hope that one day to die and go somewhere where you can get it right. No, when you enter eternity, it is set forever. But there's a difference in residence. And quickly, let me also mention there's also a difference in reward. In Revelation 22, Jesus said, behold, I come quickly, my reward is with me to give to every man according to his works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Bible talks about some who lose their reward, but yet they retain the residence in heaven. There are people who believe that we all have the same reward. Not so, not so. There's a difference. Okay, I'm going to run out of time here. Let me finish this thing up. First question is it going to be a conscious or an unconscious existence? Second question, if it's going to be conscious, will eternity be the same for everyone? And the answer is no. It'll be different for some. The third question is this. If eternity is conscious, not unconscious, and different for some than others, then what will determine what eternity will be like for you? Now, this is the crux of everything we've talked about for several weeks. If eternity is going to be a conscious experience, and it is, a sensory experience, and if it's not always going to be the same for everyone, and you're going to be in it one day, what will determine what eternity will be like for you? The only answer of Scripture is this. What you do in time determines what you experience in eternity. Please note I said what you do in, not with. I'm not trying to get you to figure out what you're doing with all your time. The question is, what are you doing in the time that you have? Whatever it is, it impacts your eternity. So what determines your what you'll experience in eternity? What you do in time. So I'm going to end this message by asking you a very personal question. I want you to disregard the person next to you, the people in front of you, the slightly snoring man in the corner back there. Disregard all of that. Your husband, your wife, I want you to, are you listening? I promise you I'm about to end this message. If you'll just pay attention for just a little more. I want you to ask this question and think of no one else but yourself. What are you doing in time? Have you recognized that you're a sinner? And have you acknowledged in time that the only hope you have for salvation is the grace of God through Christ? What are you doing in time? Have you repented of your sin? Are you one of these who say, I'll do it one day? Have you ever been baptized? So what difference is baptism? Well, baptism is the primary way of professing your faith. It's what says to the world, look, I am a follower of Christ. I'm just asking you a question. What about this? What are you doing in time with your marriage? In the relationship that God gave you? Which is, by the way, supposed to be a reflection of the church. So what are you doing in time? What are you doing in time in your relationships with your children? What are you doing in time? It is what you are doing in time that determines what you shall experience in eternity. Do not get this wrong. This doesn't mean that you work your way into salvation. You do not. You're saved by grace through faith in the gift of God. God saves you. You have little to do with it, to be quite honest. His grace is sufficient. But now that you know that, what are you doing in time? Something to ponder. Let's pray. Father, this is kind of difficult to talk about. This message is a little beyond, let's be honest, a lot beyond anything that I can get across. But it occurs to me that the final puzzle of all we've been talking about is this. For weeks now, we've been talking about the essence of time and why it matters so much. But something was missing. That which was missing was this idea of eternity. That when time ends, and it will, there's still more to come. There's eternity. I do believe that when I die, I will live again. In fact, what I believe is I won't ever die, really. I believe my soul will go on forever. Endless and timeless and dateless, and I thank you for the promise that my soul can be with Christ. I pray that others have that same assurance. For the man or the woman, the young man, the young woman, the boy, the girl, whoever you might be who's here without Christ, please forgive me for begging. And please, I beg you, don't walk out of here without receiving Christ. There's no prayer that saves anyone. But there is faith and grace received. And sometimes the best way to receive that grace is to ask the Lord Jesus to come into your life. It's not a prayer that saves. It's grace that saves. If you're here this morning, you're not sure of your eternal life. You're not sure that you're a Christian. You don't have Christ. Would you pray a prayer like this, something like this? Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I acknowledge it. I don't deny it. I know you died on a cross for my sin. I thank you for that. And I repent of all that I've done. And I turn to you. And Lord Jesus, I ask you to come into my life and be my Lord. Now and for all eternity. It is in your name, your powerful, wonderful, lovely name, we pray. Amen.